Okay, guys, pick up your Bibles, page 693. Matthew chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 15. It's page 693. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be found in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Thanks, Louise. I'm just going to pull up a picture of something and see if you recognise it. If you don't recognise it, I'll get to it in a moment. But let me pray, first of all. Father in heaven, we pray for our alignment to your purposes and plans. We long to be those who are true disciples of yours, recognizing what is important and true about our lives and about our eternal futures. And we ask that as we look at this passage in Matthew, we would be disciples who are rightly following you. Strengthen our desires and hopes to be in line with your purposes and plans. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Easter is coming. It's less than a week away, and that means holiday and Easter eggs. But will it mean more than that for us this year? I sincerely hope so. Today is Palm Sunday. The Sunday so called because it was the day Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem for the last time. And the crowds greeted him with praise and singing, and they laid their coats on the ground and they waved palm branches in celebration, singing Hosanna in the manner of greeting royalty as he arrived. And yet, in less than a week, that adoring crowd would have turned into a brutal mob baying for Jesus' blood. And he would be nailed to a Roman cross, breathing his last excruciating breath. How much can change in a week? Have you thought about what might change in your life in a week? In this coming week? In this Passion Week, as once again the reminders of Jesus' last week before his crucifixion are flagged up? Perhaps you've been going as a Christian for as long as you can remember, and you can look back on times of real joy and delight in your faith and in what Christ was doing in your life. But the light has begun to grow a bit dim recently, and another Christmas has come and gone, and another Easter is just round the corner. And there is, if you think about it, a wistfulness about you, a resignation about your hope in Christ, a sense that maybe you've tapped all there is to tap from the Bible, and you just can't see yourself growing anymore as a Christian. Well, a lot can change in a week. Or perhaps you're a new Christian, and you're still able to sense the joy and excitement of knowing Christ and delighting in the extraordinary privilege you know of being forgiven for your sin. Maybe there are still some doors of your life that need opening to bring Christ into, but as each one so far has been opened, you've sensed a weight lifting and a joy filling you that you didn't know could be yours, as fear is driven back and hope is being given wings, and the adventure of growing into a stronger Christian seems like anything but a rerun of a past episode. A lot can change in a week. Palm Sunday is a great day in the Christian calendar to take stock, to stop the urgent pressing forward without remembering which direction we're going in, to look back and see not only where you've come from, but whether you're still heading in the right direction. I went to the Olympic rowing lake down in Dorney earlier this month, and I showed a friend round it by bike, and there was one thing I noticed for the first time, and it was this. These huge alignment markers at the end of the course. For each rowing lane, there are two big posts in line. We're about 100 yards in between them, and one is a giant black and yellow board with a V-shaped cut out at the top of it. And the other, way back from it and a little higher up, is another giant board, but this one has a pointed V at the bottom. And as you can imagine, the cox of the boat looks up the river. He or she can see the V-shaped cut and the V-shaped piece above it, and all they have to do is steer their boat, keeping the two Vs in line. And if they do, the boat will be on track towards the finish. Well, it struck me that there is an alignment system of sorts in the passage that we've just read, both for the person who's exploring Christianity and is trying to find out what it would look like to live the Christian life in line with what God wants, and for the person who's been living the Christian life and wants to look up and make sure that they are still on track. There are two markers that must stay in line. And they're in verse 21 and verse 24. Let me read them both to you. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. In verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So did you notice the two main musts? There is something that Jesus must do, and there is something that his followers must do. There's no halfway house. When Jesus uses the word must, he's not saying it would be nice if, or ideally should. No. There's a non-negotiableness about these two things. Something Jesus must do and something his followers must do. Two alignment markers that must stay in line. To go back a tiny bit, we started the reading at verse 15. The disciples are already at the start line. Peter has answered the deceptively simple question Jesus asked of them in verse 15, but what about you? Who do you say I am? With the words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, at least, has grasped the first and central truth, that Jesus is God's promised king, come to sort out the mess the world is in. He's come with God's authority and power, and he is none other than God the Son. They know who Jesus is. But knowing who Jesus is not enough. It's no good saying, I believe Jesus is God. They may be in the boat and at the start, but without the alignment right, they will head in the wrong direction and never reach the finish. And you can see that knowing Jesus is the Christ just isn't enough by the words Jesus immediately says to his disciples the moment they've got it. Verse 20, he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Odd, wouldn't you say? They believe that Jesus is God's son, but Jesus says, quiet, that's not enough. There is some aligning that needs doing before the boat you're in will be going in the right direction, so to speak. So for the time being, keep quiet. It's no good believing Jesus is God's son if that is all you believe. The demons believe that, and it does them no good at all. If you believe that Jesus is God's king, then you are in the boat, but the boat needs aligning. First point, Jesus had to lay down his life. Verse 21, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This is about the centrality of the cross in Jesus' coming. And not surprisingly, Peter says, no way. Death can't possibly be the way God's promised king should go. Verse 22, so he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. Shall never happen to you. In other words, Peter flatly contradicts God's plan. He's a close friend of Jesus, a man who's been with him for 3 years, the first to get Jesus' identity right. You're the Christ, he's just said. But his alignment is completely off. It's not just a gentle touch on the rudder that is needed. It is a massive yank to turn the boat round 180 degrees. It's not delicate, verse 23, it's not gentle, it is forceful, and you can imagine almost violently shocking, but what Jesus says gets Peter facing up the lane and looking in the right direction. He says, he must die, and at Peter's refusal to accept it, Jesus issues one of the most stinging rebukes in the Bible. Get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So in Jesus' reply, he's making clear that the cross, that his own death, is absolutely central to why he came. To say it isn't, as Peter has just done, and many others do today, is satanic. It is directly to oppose Jesus, verse 23. It is ungodly, verse 23. It is man-made, verse 23. Christianity, Jesus says, is about the Son of God dying at the cross, and to say otherwise is a form of religion that comes from Satan. So what place, then, I need to ask you, does the death of Jesus have in your thinking? In your concept of Christianity? Could you explain the cross to a colleague if they asked you? Would you be able to answer the question, why did Jesus have to die? Would your antenna be twitching if someone said to you, wasn't it a sad, tragic mistake for Jesus to have died so young and before he'd reached his full potential? How would you feel if you belonged to a church where the death of Jesus was played right down and his compassion and love and concern for the poor was raised right up? Would you breathe a gentle sigh of relief at not having to think about his gruesome and terrible death so often? And rejoice in the wonderful moral teaching that he gave as the most central thing in the Christian life, for the example it sets for us to live morally. How would you feel in a church where the death of Jesus was played down and the ceremonial aspects of religion were played up? I ask because those are some of the ways that people either have given a misleading account of the good news of Christ or simply lined up wrongly from the very beginning. They may be in the boat, but they will never get off the start line. The cross, Jesus' crucifixion at the hands of the chief priests and teachers of the law, was not an accident. It had to happen. Jesus' death is central to a straight race. It is the first post which the rowers have behind them by which their race can be aligned. Without it, or with something else in its place in the center of the line, the boat cannot head towards the finish. To say that the cross is central requires that we must say nothing else can be. I can't just say the positive, I must say the negative. That is the nature of Jesus' own word, must. He had to be killed for his mission to succeed. To have anything else central in your Christian life is to stand in Peter's shoes and receive the same rebuke that he received. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So what does it look like to have the cross central in your sights? Well, it'll mean going to bed in the evening thankful to God for the grace and mercy you've been shown, receiving what you didn't deserve on account of the penalty Christ paid at the cross for you. Thankfulness at the end of each day. It'll mean getting up each morning as you prepare for the day, another hectic run around looking after children, or another day coping with what feels like overwhelming obstacles at home or at work or with health. Remembering what Jesus faced so that you might be forgiven your sin and have the eternal prospect of paradise ahead of you. That should be your first thought if the cross is central in your life. The cross will lift your focus from the immediate to the eternal. It'll help you cope with setbacks in a way that those not aligned with the cross cannot cope. When a friend or relative betrays you, or a plan you had falls to pieces, you will trust that because of the cross and the resurrection, there is joy the other side of suffering. You will have hope and a future and a reason to look up and to thank God and to get on with the task God has for you today. With the cross central, you will pray prayers of thanks and prayers of confidence. You will believe that the most stubborn hearts can be changed, and you will persevere in your desire to share that hope with others. You will, with God's help at Easter, and every time you take the Lord's Supper, remember what the Lord's death meant for the dirty, shameful, sad, and awful things you have said and done and thought, that he's paid for them once and for all on the cross. You'll know that because of the cross, God looks at you and sees a clean sheet. The old has gone and the new has come. And thankfully, you will press on in another day of following Jesus. So you can see the placard with a V-shaped cut in it. Well, you've got the cross in sight ahead of you. But what of the other must? The second alignment marker that Jesus gives. Well, point two, Jesus' followers have to lay down their lives. The disciples are in the boat. They've grasped that Jesus is the Messiah, God's promised king. That's not enough. Jesus has pointed out the first alignment marker. He had to die. The cross is central to Christianity in a way that nothing else is. Not ceremony, not rule-keeping, not morality, not church, not even Bible reading is central the way the cross is central. But believing Jesus is God's king, who came to die, is still not enough. Verse 24, Jesus points out the second must. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He doesn't say if anyone would come after me, it'd be best if he denied himself, took up his cross and followed him, as though it might be possible to follow him without doing so. He doesn't say ideally they should take up their cross. No, he says that for anyone to follow Jesus, they must deny themselves and take up their cross. Now, we shouldn't be surprised because this is the way leadership works, isn't it? Where the leader leads, followers are expected to follow. Jesus has led the way through death, and he now says that anyone who would follow him must go the same way. He must deny himself and take up his cross. Jesus denied himself. He gave up the comfort and perfection of heaven, proximity to the Father, to become a human being, to live with the creatures that he had made, sharing their earthly lives, facing their fickle and finally scornful attention. He would take up his cross, physically carrying the instrument of his own execution and eventually being nailed to it. Unjustly, shamefully, painfully. He would be God forsaken. He had to be. That was the plan. And Jesus says, my followers must deny themselves and take up their crosses. So what do those terms mean? Well, I think many have misunderstood Christianity because they've stumbled at these words. They've either been told that what Jesus is asking of his followers, or they've so tamed what he says as to empty his must of all meaning. And to misunderstand Jesus at this point is as serious as denying that Jesus had to die. To deny that we have to lay down our lives is to forfeit your soul. You see, Jesus explains his terms, just what he means, so that we don't have to be guessing. Verse 25, he says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. but whoever loses his life for me will find it. So what is your life? What are the ingredients? If this was an exam question, what is the life that you have? If you had a side of A4 to fill it with an answer, what would be on that sheet? What is your life? Mentally, let's do the exercise. My life is my health. I've got a beating heart, working lungs, some mental capacity, and mostly functioning limbs. Still. My life is my experiences, the sum of millions of them, books I've read, books I've had read to me, love I've received, meals I've eaten, places I've been, people I've known, conversations I've had, essays I've written, exams I've taken. My life is the people I love, family first, friends, of course, neighbours, colleagues. My life is the ambitions I have for the future, the career aspirations, the recognition I want for my efforts, the reward I'm working for in leisure, holidays, rest, retirement. My life is my reputation, among others, the name I have for myself. That's my life. Those are the things that I think are valuable. You could say I treasure them. And yes, I don't want to give them up. We all have these things. And none of us by nature want to surrender them. By nature, I think that they're mine, and no one should be able to take them away from me. We've got a great NHS, and we have a police and a justice system that should work to protect my things. And there's nothing wrong with ambition and aspiration, is there? Listen to Jesus, verse 25. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What Jesus is saying is that the sum total of my life, as I consider it mine, is something, if I'm to align myself with Jesus, to be a genuine follower, a Christian, I need to be prepared to lay down, to hand over, to give up, just as Jesus handed over, laid down, and gave up his life. To spell it out, I need to open my clenched fist, the tight grip on what I think I have as mine in this life, and allow it to be lost to Jesus' care and decision. My white-knuckle grip on what I think is mine by rights, I need to loosen and to recognize has always been his. So my health, my limbs, my sight, my very beating heart, I need to say, is forfeit to my King. I've got no right to full health. He may grant it to me, and I should be grateful for every day and every step and every touch as he grants it to me. But if I'm to follow Jesus, I must surrender all. And should Jesus to allow me to face a year of limited mobility or sight, or should my life be on only 3 score years and not 4, it shouldn't be felt by me as a loss of something that's mine to hold on to. No, the loss of my life is precisely where I find Jesus. Should I have the people I love taken from me, withdrawn for whatever reason, cancer, cruelty, carelessness? I will, of course, feel the agony of pain and grief, but Jesus promises that having found life in him, my soul will be safe. I've met several people whose idea of Christianity has turned upside down precisely at this point. They believed that God owed them a happy, healthy life, and that while he was delivering on that, they would go to church and consider themselves Christians. But should any of their life be taken from them, they'd withdraw their membership and say they would have nothing of God anymore. For all the church going and praying they may have done in their life, such people, I fear, never had their boat aligned right. They'd never grasped that to follow Jesus, there must be a laying down of one's life. A preparedness to loosen the grip that says mine and to open-handedly reach out to Jesus and say yours. All of it. Health, family, finances, reputation, rewards. All of it. To take up one's cross was to be heading for one's own death. The Christian person, the one who's in the boat and heading for the finish marker post in line, has said to God, my life is yours. I am carrying my cross and following in Jesus' footsteps. I trust you to get me through and on the way to provide all that I really need. That may not be what I would naturally want, But I am convinced that you are good and to be trusted and you know best. And you've gone ahead of me. So may I take each day as it comes with your help. Take the rough with the smooth and know that with markers in line, the finish will one day come. The Son of Man, verse 27, is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person. So are the markers in line this Easter? You believe Jesus is the promised King, God's Savior of the world. Good. You recognize that Jesus had to die, and the cross is central. Good. And you've begun to follow Jesus in denying self and laying down your life. What then? Well, this Palm Sunday, the crowds welcome Jesus with palm branches on his arrival in Jerusalem. On Good Friday, Jesus will be killed, and on Easter Sunday, Jesus' tomb will be empty. He had been raised to life. And that is the other side of Jesus' first must. Verse 21. Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Easter shows the centrality of the cross to Jesus' mission and to every Christian's life and ministry. Without the cross, we remain unforgiven and facing God's righteous judgment on our own. With the cross, Christ has paid the penalty for our sins once and for all, and in the resurrection, he has proven the exchange. In conquering our last enemy, death, he holds out help for every believer that the life we lay down in following Christ is not finally forfeit. As we trust Christ with our sin by believing in the cross, we will be trusting Christ with our deaths, believing in the resurrection. The new life we have now, souls satisfied in his service, and eternal life with Christ, the other side of the river of death. We can have hope. Easter is a chance to check your alignment. Are you in the boat believing Christ is the King, come to save us? That's the first notched V in line. Christ had to die, and the cross is central to his life and to yours. And is the second V above it? You've surrendered your life to Christ, holding nothing back. Wallet, ambition, health, family, bitterness, unforgiveness, past hurts. Do you recognize you have a clean slate? And your life is now his. Hand it over to him to do with as he wishes. Well, with those things in line, your boat is on track. You have life now, and you have eternal life secure. Nothing of final worth can be lost. Can't a lot change in a week? Now, for fresh confidence in Christ is to be had, then these two musts must be central. Let's pray for God's help in our alignment now and in the week ahead. The Christian calendar truly begins this week. Let me leave a moment for thought, an application in your own life, and then I'll pray, and then I'm happy to take a few questions or things by way of application. So let's have a moment's quiet. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the correction that we need daily that comes from Scripture, and as we see these two musts very clearly aligning, We ask for your Spirit's help in adjustment, in rethinking how central the cross is in our life, and in loosening our grip on what we still hold on to as ours when you say that we must lay down our lives. Thank you for the hope of heaven, resurrection ahead, and the joy there is in serving you with these two great truths in alignment. Amen. If there are any questions or thoughts by way of application that'll be a benefit, and they often are, now's the moment. Stu's got one. Microphone coming to you, Stu.
Tim, thanks very much. That was fantastically challenging. I just wanted to give you an opportunity to say something about verse 28, which obviously isn't right at the centre of the passage, but it's a verse I've always struggled with, so it'd be interesting to see what you...
The verse is, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I still struggle with that verse. When is the question, does the Son of Man coming in his kingdom apply to you? And it seems to say some will still be alive when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. The way I'm currently taking it, and I may be wrong, is in application of all that's gone before, the culmination of Jesus' purpose and mission on earth, his coming in his kingdom finally reaches its fulfillment. And some will see that when he dies and rises again, which was only days away. And so the coming in his kingdom is imminent. And he was pointing forwards to that point in these words. But I know that others have seen the coming in his kingdom and seen an eschatological point, i.e. he's got to come again. And clearly nobody's lived 2,000 years, so quite how does that work? Others have seen AD 70, when the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem happened, and some would see the judgment of Christ coming and judging the Jews for their rejection of Christ as the point at which the coming in his kingdom meant. There are good arguments for all of those, which I haven't got time to go into, but I'm happy with the way the thrust of this argument runs. Jesus talking about he must die. That is the central thing that had to happen, and that was the point of his coming. And his kingdom is the earth in which he lives, the world, the universe, which he's come into, and men would see that, and they would when he rose again from the dead as well. Stu and I can get together with some commentaries and battle that one out a bit more. Any others? Well, it'd be great to pray this week. Let's be praying that we would have the cross central, that our antennas would twitch wherever we see the cross being shifted out of the central place, and that Easter would be about Christ's death and resurrection for our sin, and in response to his incredible grace to us, we would have no hesitation to lay down all of our lives for him.